This sermon is entitled, Saved for a Rainy Day. I want to read to you from two portions of Scripture from Genesis. First from Genesis 6, 5 to 8, and then from Genesis 7, 23. Genesis 6, 5 to 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man in the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the ground, man and beast and creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then from Genesis 7:23, he, the Lord, blotted out everything that was upon the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the air. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those that were with him in the ark. When we look at the account of the flood in Genesis, we're looking into history. We're not looking at a fable invented by men. We're looking at the fully trustworthy, inherently accurate, abidingly truthful word of Almighty God. About 4,500 years ago, God destroyed all life on this planet by means of a worldwide flood that covered the whole earth and reached to a height of 15 cubits, that's about 25 feet, above the highest mountain. This is fact. It's history. If you deny or disbelieve this, you deny the Word of God. If you deny the Word of God, you effectively deny the God who spoke it. It's those who receive God's Word and who believe on God's Word who truly belong to Him. There are some who want it halfway. They sit on the fence and say that God invented a fable about the flood and gave it to us as a picture in which there is a spiritual meaning but no basis in fact. According to that line of thought, God made up a story and gave it to us without saying that he made it up. Nowhere in the Bible does God even so much as hint that this is a fable. Jesus Christ, the truth who died to save you from your sins, spoke of Noah and of Jonah, by the way, as historical figures in historical settings. Jesus said in Matthew 24:37-39, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered into the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Does this sound like a metaphor? Is God the Son repeating a fable without making it clear that it's a fable? Of course not. If you are trusting Christ for salvation, you must trust Him for history. If He is the one through whom and to whom and for whom all things were made, then surely He knows the difference between fable and history. And today's sermon, which is taken from that historical event called the flood, covers 3 points. Point number one, God's judgment. God is the judge of all the world. Point number two, God's justice. God is perfectly just in all of his judgments. Point number three, God's justification. God alone justifies the ungodly. And I propose today to approach these questions not from the point of view of past history, but from the point of view of present and future history. How can I do this? Well, let's start with the wisdom of God our Savior as expressed through Paul in writing to the Romans, when he said, Romans 15:4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So, the former things were recorded that we might have hope. Bear this in mind. They weren't written to discourage, but to encourage. Again, I say, bear this in mind, because the encouragement in this particular section of Scripture from Genesis doesn't come in the way you might first expect. We have, I hope, all heard of biblical types. A type is a symbol or an analogue of something real that follows at a later time. There are many people in the Old Testament who are types of Christ. They are figurative saviors. Noah was one. Moses and Joshua were others, as well as the judges. Not in every aspect, not perfectly, yet each of these people representatively expresses some aspect, some lesson regarding the real Savior of the world, namely Jesus Christ, who was to come. God can do these things with history. He can write with the finger of His omnipotence whatever He wishes to into the actual history of humankind as it transpires. He makes the events of history serve His own purposes by guiding those events and the actions of people to form examples, pictures, figures, and analogies of something He is going to bring to pass at a later time. That's why He's God, and we are mere creatures. God does as He pleases. A mere human author in writing a book lays out a plot, forms and describes characters, and then proceeds to tell the story. It's an imaginary, two-dimensional story in black and white on the page of a book. The imaginary story itself doesn't impact the real world in any meaningful way most of the time. But when God writes the story, He forms the plot, describes and creates the characters, and tells the story in real time, in real history, using actual people and events. Thanks be to God that He wrote the climax to the creation story in the coming of Jesus Christ, and that He wrote it with His omnipotent finger in the warp and woof of the reality of the universe in which we live. He is the real hope, and the hope concealed and to be revealed in the story of Noah and the flood. Let's begin by considering God's judgment. God is the judge of all the world. The flood story is so widely doubted and disbelieved today because it speaks to the one thing that people do not wish to know under any circumstances. It speaks to God's judgment. The enemy of our souls will spare nothing to make Christians disbelieve in the full historicity of this God-given account. He wants us to doubt it. He wants us to allegorize it to the point where it becomes mere lore, L-O-R-E, like the law of the First Nations or the Hindus. And Satan wants to keep unbelievers in that same place where the flood story is a cute and interesting legend that was made up by a bunch of Jews. Actually stolen by them from the Babylonians in order to make their God seem important. Lately, Satan has graduated to fooling God's church into not preaching about judgment, hell, and death for fear of offending the unbelievers. What nonsense! But the Word of God doesn't lie. What God speaks plainly as history is actual history. The very God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life, this God is the same God who destroyed the whole world 4,500 years ago, ending the lives of every man, woman, and child, along with all beasts except for those 8 human souls and the animals preserved on the ark. The God of love showed Himself to be the God of judgment also. In those days, God says that He saw that, quote, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. from Genesis 6:5. This terminology is emphatic. Every imagination was only evil continually. Mankind produced only evil imaginings, upon which he then acted. For God said that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Mankind was corrupt, depraved to the point where nothing good, nothing holy, was either conceived or worked out by him. Nothing at all. Man had come to live only for himself and utterly disdained the Creator who made him. All analogies fail. You might think of a man who buys a dog as a puppy, hoping to train him up to be a loving companion and a playmate for his little children. And when the dog gets older, despite the best training and the most loving care and attention, he reveals himself to be a mean, vicious man-killer. One who, if he isn't muzzled and restrained, will attack and kill the hand that feeds him. You might consider a child adopted from a baby and brought up in a decent Christian home, provided for, educated, loved, and lavished upon, indistinguishable from the natural children of the house. Yet this child grows up to steal and lie, to argue, resist, hate, despise, and slander and abuse, and to assault and to attempt to murder his adoptive parents. Neither example really suffices. What shall we say of creatures who, knowing that they are wonderfully and fearfully made, and that they didn't create themselves, knowing the good from the bad because they have a conscience which calls out to them, knowing there is a Creator whose benevolence supplies both beauty and bounty in nature, yet such a creature ignores the God who made him, despises his will and his rightful demands, hates and slanders and blasphemes him, and seeks to serve only his own appetites in a never-ending downward spiral of lust, greed, gluttony, avarice, and selfishness. What shall we say? If we're truthful, we shall be like David, answering godly Nathan when he tells the story of the man with great flocks who took the lone, single, sole, beloved lamb of the poor man rather than kill one of his own. We shall cry with David, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." 2 Samuel 12:5. But how many will hear the reply of Nathan? Nathan replied, "You are the man." The universal condition of mankind at the flood was that of depravity. God judged that depravity. He judged it in a physical way. Humanity died in the flood, all except for the 8 of Noah and his family. But there is coming a time when God will judge the present world and all who are in it. The next judgment won't be by a flood, but by fire. Just as surely as the flood came in the 600th year of Noah's life, and after the end of 969 years of patient waiting from the birth and naming of Methuselah, whose name meant, when he dies, it will come. So there is coming a day when God will judge the world by fire. He will judge the living and the dead. Those who died in the flood died only in body. They have yet to face the far more terrifying experience than mere drowning. They must face the judgment of God upon their deeds done in the body and receive their everlasting punishment for the evil that they have done. The flood was a form of judgment. It's also given to us as a harbinger of the final judgment, which is yet to come for every man who ever lived. God is the judge of all the earth, and he will execute his judgments. We read in Romans 9:27-28, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved." for the Lord will execute his sentence upon the earth with rigor and dispatch. This is concerning God's chosen nation, Israel. God judged Israel, and if judgment starts with the house of God, then we can be absolutely sure that it won't stop there. Let's go on and consider God's justice, and that God is perfectly just in all of his judgments. It's one thing for God to judge mankind, and another for justice to be seen to be done. As Creator, God has the right to do with his creation as he pleases. As Paul quotes from Isaiah 29:16 and expands on it in Romans 9:21-24, and I quote, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." We're not speaking of arbitrary things. God is not arbitrary in his judgments. God is just and righteous and holy in his judgments. So many people today see the judgment of God and take pity on the transgressors to the point where they're almost critical of God for judging them. They get things out of balance. God only ever judges and punishes what is willful sin. What does the passage say about mankind? It says that every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. This was despite the fact that Noah had been preaching the coming judgment for at least as long as it took for him to build a ship as big as an ocean liner. For we learn from the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, God saved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Men willingly gave themselves to depravity, even in the face of godly preaching, by the word and by the manner of living of Noah. Just as now, so then, God was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But all rejected him. None wanted to repent. All preferred following their own way, their own pleasures and thoughts and lusts and will. The result was a world filled with violence, filled with men like Cain and Lamech. It was truly the survival of the fittest, proving that Darwinism is evidence not of the evolution, but of the devolution of mankind. So God made man in his own image. Adam, the representative man, sinned willfully against God and suffered the consequence that God had forewarned him of. As a result, Adam and all those who were in him at the time, which is the whole human race, were cast out of the presence of and from fellowship with God. All subsequent men born of Adam followed the same path. They were born outside of fellowship with God, and therefore they were born spiritually dead. Like Adam, they willfully defied their Maker. God left them a witness in preachers of righteousness like Enoch and Noah, but men didn't want to listen. Here is both the tragedy and the criminality of mankind. We are born sinners, and we willingly embrace our nature. We love our sin. This history lesson that God has written for us is for us to learn from. Who was it that said that those who do not learn from the mistakes of history are condemned to repeat them? Do we learn? Will we learn? Are you able to admit that God has the right to punish sin? Can you get so as to see that it is to his glory that he does so? Can you worship and adore him for doing that? Can you see it not as a negative characteristic of God, but as a positive attribute? We serve a holy God. He cannot look upon sin. In him is no shadow of turning. Sin in the angels resulted in their being cast out of heaven. Sin in man resulted in him being cast out of Eden. What's so wrong about sin? What is it about sin that makes it so eternally noxious in even the minutest amount? Sin is nothing more than a lack of belief or trust or faith in God. When Eve listened to the serpent's lie, she was expressing disbelief in God. When Adam preferred to watch his wife eat and then to join her, he was disbelieving God. When you do what you know to be wrong, you are disbelieving God. Your wicked old nature lies to you and promises that God will not see, or that he'll overlook, or has been mistaken or deceitful by withholding something good and necessary from you. Satan will feed this stuff to you all day long if you let him. Resist it. Let's go on and consider God's justification. It's God alone who justifies. This is both good news and bad news. It's good news because if God justifies us, then who can be against us? As Paul said in Romans 8:33-34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? It's Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Thanks be to God that all of us who believe on Jesus Christ and have received him are no longer condemned. We've passed from death to life. This is the good news, the gospel. But it's also bad news. It's bad news because only God can justify. Those who are depending upon anything else are lost. People who rely upon having the good weighed with the bad will find themselves like a lot of people of Noah's time who, though they had filled the earth with violence, still counted themselves as not such bad sorts. They ate and drank with their friends. They had good times. Many were undoubtedly kind to each other after the fashion of the world. It was not unlike the world we live in today. People bought and sold. They played and rested. They married and gave in marriage, celebrating with gladness and no doubt a form of happiness. Life was good. It wasn't even good but short in those days. It was good and long because people tended to live a lot longer, 400, 500, 900 years. They had many of the distractions and comforts we now have. They had lots of excuses not to face the unalterable word of God when he said to Adam, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Or, referring to the Hebrew construction, which I think conveys the dilemma more clearly, dying, you shall die. Dying, you shall die. It's not enough that we must all die one day, someday. But added to this is the fact that we are dying in the process of coming to death. It's a slow death, death by inches. We died spiritually the day Adam sinned. We are marked for death physically from the moment we are born. We start to die bodily when we reach the age where we compound our inherited sin with the willful sins of our maturity. We die corporally and inevitably, all of us at a certain point in time. death has come upon all men since the dawn of time, except for Enoch and Elijah. It will come to you, and you, and you. It'll come to me. It'll come to us all, unless the Lord returns in our lifetime. But the question is not whether we shall die. God has decreed it. But what happens afterwards? For it's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. And none whom God has not justified in Jesus Christ will survive the second death, the lake of fire that destroys body and soul in an endless torment that never stops and yet never consumes. But the God who justified Noah and saved him from the judgment of the flood is the same God that justifies all who come to him for salvation. All who believe in Jesus Christ. All who believe that he died to save them from their sins. Like Noah, they have an ark, and that ark is Christ. Just as Noah was safe within the ark, for God shut him in, so all believers are safe within Christ, for upon them God has also set his seal. God calls upon all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel, and all that do will be received. Learn the lesson of history that God himself laid down as a picture of the judgment that is to come. God is the judge of all the world. His judgments are perfectly just, and only he can justify you. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, written by God Almighty in the fabric of world history for you to learn. Believer, rejoice in the lesson. If indeed you are in Christ, then God has saved you from the wrath to come. Live that way. Don't go back to the very things on account of which judgment came and will come again. Come out from among the world. Love not the world, as the Apostle John warned you in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. Live as if you had been snatched from the very flames of hell, for indeed you have been. Why would you hold on to the world when it's passing away? Don't live to satisfy the flesh. Don't accumulate worldly treasure, nor seek after position, nor acceptance, nor success, nor adulation. Because lusting for these things is what keeps the sons of the world in bondage. If God gives them to you while you're pursuing Him, then don't dishonor God by throwing them away. But be aware that these things are a constant temptation to become tepid and lukewarm. Let me say a word to the unbeliever. Unbeliever, be warned that judgment is coming in a day and in an hour when you least expect it. Just as the flood arrived at the hour appointed by God, so will the final judgment come. Just as the door of the ark was sealed by God himself to keep Noah in, so it was also sealed by God to keep out those who would not repent. And thus they perished. Your only hope for eternity is to enter into the true ark, who is Christ. Come to him, and God will seal you in, and none will be able to snatch you from his hand. The flood of judgment will come, but you will be borne up above it, and it shall not touch you. But come not, and God will eventually seal you out, just like those before the flood. And the hour of repentance will have passed forever. Don't be one in the outer darkness, weeping and wailing and gnashing your teeth on that dreadful day. Come to Christ while there is time, while he is calling. while you can hear him. Come now. Let God save you for a rainy day.